The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
A man who is a man of enormous evil, and he comes to power at the end of the age. He brings various nations into a league, and he promises peace, but brings the world devastating war. And eventually he takes over the Middle East, and he sits in the temple, and he claims no less than that he is God himself. The Bible calls him the man of sin. Who is this individual? Will we recognize him, or are some going to be misled when this happens? Let's investigate this a little bit today. The Apostle Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians in the following way, where he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand." So it appears that someone had written a letter and they were fostering this false belief that Jesus Christ had already come, the resurrection had already taken place. And he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there coming a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Who is this man of sin? Will we recognize him when he's on the scene? Because we need to know who he is. And as we careen more and more towards the end of the age, this is going to become more of an issue. Who is he? One church, a church of God, by the way, actually used this scripture as a basis for the foundation of their own work. And they taught that this leader, this man of sin, was the leader of the worldwide church of God. Could this be possible? Thousands believe it. But you know what happens, I think, so many times. We read our own lives right into the scripture. We think everything's about us sometimes. Others teach that this is a being, a person called the Antichrist. But then John said there were many Antichrists. Who is the man of sin? Many people today teach that the man of sin is a person called the false prophet in the scriptures. They see him there, that he sits in this temple of God, calling himself God, and they see this religious connection and they think perhaps he is the false prophet. Who is it? At the end of the age, there's going to be two very powerful leaders, aren't there? There's going to be a beast and a false prophet, and there's going to come from these two an unholy alliance of church and state. They're going to control vast nations around the world. And together, they're going to bring about what is called the Great Tribulation. Which one of these is the man of sin? Which one sits in the temple? Which one calls himself God? Let's go to 1 Timothy 4, if you will. God has revealed that there would be confusion at the end of the age. And the deception would start, actually, in Jesus Christ's time. Right in his time. And that many would come, as you remember, and they would say, yes, Jesus is the Christ, and they'd use his name, and they'd use it to deceive many. And so a deception was going to take place in the very beginning. Vast numbers of people professing Jesus Christ and deceiving people. And that deception would take place down through time, but it would culminate in the worst possible deception at the end of the age. As it says, Satan has deceived the entire world, and at the end there would be this deception that in fact Christ was on the earth. That he will, however, be this man of sin. Yes, the beast and false prophet, an incarnation of evil itself, and a deception that is so credible it could even affect some of God's people. And so 1 Timothy 4 says this, 1 Timothy 4, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, some are going to depart from the faith because of this. They're going to actually go over to the other side. They're going to see incredible miracles being worked by these two individuals, and that these miracles are going to be inspired by seducing demonic spirits, and yet they're going to look real. And some are going to get confused, and some are going to depart from the faith. So it's vital, isn't it? It's important that we understand the truth. Who are these people? What's going to occur? And how can we make sure we're not deceived? Remember, the Bible says this: no scripture is of any private interpretation. And so the scriptures themselves are what we need to look at, not what we think or not what we believe or not what we feel about who this man might be. We want to look at the scriptures, and they make it clear that man of sin has not appeared yet. This says that there will come a falling away first. A falling away first, then the man of sin is going to be revealed. Now let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, if you will. 2 Thessalonians 2. Some have believed that this leader of the worldwide church of God was the man of sin because he brought vast, incredible apostasy into the church of God that existed at that time. But the scriptures don't really say that. They don't say that the man of sin causes the apostasy, do they? No, the scriptures say that after the apostasy occurs, the man of sin will be revealed. And this apostasy actually began not with the worldwide church of God. It actually began in Paul's time. And then he said it would get much worse after he died, and that apostasy would culminate at the end of the age, and then the man of sin would be revealed. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 5, it says this: remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose working is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And so you understand the point is that Paul was saying the mystery of iniquity is already at work in his time, and Paul seems to infer here that it was him, actually, that he was saying that he was preventing it by his teaching, by his zeal and going around to the churches and writing letters and correcting people on this. He was helping prevent this, but once he was taken out of the way, this would begin to multiply and grow even worse, and finally culminating in this terrible thing. Now, let's go to Acts for a moment. Acts 20. There is reason to think that it was Paul speaking of himself in the third person here, that God was using him to restrain this iniquity or apostasy. Once he was removed, it would be rampant. After Paul was killed, false teachers, of course, would increase. Acts 20 and verse 29 says this: for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And then in 1 John, let's go to 1 John 2. And so Paul realized that once he was taken out of the way, that false teachers would come right into the church, and that they would deceive many more and make fodder or food out of them. And then there was this mystery working, this mystery of iniquity, this apostasy working even in the time of Paul and of John. And so John writes in chapter 2 and verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last time, that is the last 2,000 years. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And so John uses the term Antichrist to refer to anyone who's against Christ. There were many of them in the first century, is what he's saying. And of course, Paul had to deal directly with Nero, and Nero was considered an Antichrist. And many in the church thought Nero, in fact, was the man of sin at the time. They believed that he was the last final one, and they thought that the fire that happened in Rome was God's vengeance, and they taught that this was God going to destroy the beast, and now God's kingdom was going to come. And so Nero then began to persecute the Christians terribly. for this. Let's go over to Jude, if you would. There were others that were Antichrist, if you remember, besides just Nero. There were many, many of them at the time. There was Domitian, of course, who exiled John. He was Antichrist. And there was Cerinthus, who John was fighting against, and Simon Magus at the time were very strong and powerful Gnostic teachers. But my point is this, is that the apostasy had begun in Paul's time, that they had come in Christ's name. They had taught false things. There was a false gospel that was being taught. There was another Jesus, he says, in Corinth, and people were bearing with that. And so there was this apostasy that was beginning in those days. And it got so bad that at the end of the first century, Jude wrote this in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." And then if we'll go to 2 Timothy 3. So up to the point of Paul, there was a certain restraint that was on this apostasy. Paul and John and those that existed then were holding back the tide. But after they were gone, then this would become rampant. And at the end of the age, there Jude is saying, we've got to strive for the original faith. But this was going to continue, and it was going to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3, as you remember, the famous verse about the end days, it says this in verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Oh, yes. Many of the deceivers that are out there today, they are deceived. They don't even know that they're deceived and that they're fostering more deceit. And so this continued until the church became absorbed by pagan Rome, and then a pope figure evolved out of this, a priesthood came from it, and then the Roman emperors then began to use the church as a cement to glue their failing empire together, and then an alliance developed between the church and the state. And the woman, the church, as symbol and prophecy, began to ride the beast. She grew large, had relations with kings, and the world then continued in this vein for centuries, deceived, waiting for the man of sin to come. And this is what I say, that right there in the scriptures in 2 Thessalonians, when it talks about the apostasy that was going to come, it's speaking in the context of the end times. As you remember, he said this, that Christ is going to come with the spirit of his mouth and destroy this one with the brightness of his coming. By the way, just as an aside, that's why I say, when it says he's going to be destroyed by the brightness of his coming, this is why I say that you can't look on God and live. And I believe that when we see that verse, and it talks about their eyes melting in their sockets and their tongue melting, I think what Christ does is he just says, okay, guys, you want to fight? Here's what I really look like. And he shows them his glory and majesty, and I think it's just so bright, just so glorious, like looking at the sun in his full strength. How can you stand in front of the sun? Well, that's what I think happens to those people that fight against him. So the apostasy began in the day of Paul and John, and it culminates finally at this point where the man of sin exists, and he's going to be revealed. And so the apostasy wasn't a one-time thing that happened to the worldwide church of God, but it happened over a period of almost 2,000 years. It's not just a simple decade or so of people drifting back into mainstream Protestantism or something. That was an apostasy. It is. And it's a wake-up call for us today of what can happen to any individuals that begin to let the truth slip. And so it's something that reminds us we must never, ever compromise. But this has been an apostasy on a massive scale for centuries, over almost 1,900 years, more than 1,900 years. And so this consisted of the leaders of this church and the state killing God's people, thinking that they were doing God a service. And it has caused a river of blood to flow down through time, through history. And it was not initiated by the man of sin, but culminates with the man of sin. And that defection from the truth is happening now, and it's rampant. It's not yet complete. And when it is complete, the man of sin will be revealed. Now, the title, Man of Sin, is, I think, significant. Because sin is a transgression of the law. And so we do see this one overall prevailing truth. This is the man of lawlessness. He is a man who is going to go against God's law in everything that he does, in the embodiment of lawlessness, idealizing sin, epitomizing sin, a man whose spirit is in direct rebellion to God Almighty. He's just not another leader who deceives people. He's not another dictator that's going to kill millions. We've had plenty of them, lots of them. And so John speaks of Antichrist in the plural. There have been plenty down through time. Antichrists, many. But this case, John spoke, didn't he, of that Antichrist. He's speaking of one specific one when he speaks of the one who exists at the end of the age. And I think this must be the most evil man in all of history. And I ask you to think about Hannibal. I ask you to think about Saddam Hussein. I ask you to think about men like Hitler. I ask you to think about Stalin and the brutal and horrible dictators that existed down through time are going to be nothing compared to this man. This is going to be the worst man who has ever lived, an embodiment of Satan and sin, opposing all that Christ stands for, opposing love, opposing mercy, opposing justice, opposing good. A facade in the front, though, of a man of religion. Since this man is a man of sin, he's going to oppose the Ten Commandments, and you can bet that for sure. He will not oppose the last six. There isn't any religion that opposes the last six. The religions of this world all have a form of the last six of the commandments. What they don't do is have anything like the first four commandments, because God is ordained that this is the way to show love towards him, and this is what he will break. He will call himself God. He'll put himself in God's place. He'll profane God's name by calling himself God. He will make his system and himself an idol, and he will change days and not permit people to keep God's Sabbath. Let's go to Revelation 13 and talk about him a little bit more. You will enforce false worship. And you remember these scriptures. I'm sure you're familiar with them. 13 and verse 16. Chapter 13 and verse 16. Where he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save that he has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Who is this man? He sits in the temple and he claims to be God. For this reason, many think that he is the religious leader. They think he's the false prophet. Can we know for sure? Let's go to Revelation 16. The beast and false prophet are counterfeits. They're counterfeits of God's leaders. God has two leaders at the end, doesn't he? He has two witnesses. And those two witnesses are individuals who perform miracles as well, don't they? They call fire down from heaven at their word. They have the power to stop the rain. They have the power to make rivers blood. So what do you see in this? You see a certain kind of symbolism, don't you? You see, they are working the miracles that Moses performed, and they're working the miracles that Elijah performed specifically. And so again, we see this element that we teach in the Eternal Church of God, that God's government is two-pronged. That is, it is a civil side and a religious side. And so we see here two leaders that have a civil element, religious element. One is an Elijah figure and a Moses figure. And so because of this, they are God's leaders at the end, and the two others that are going to oppose them are going to be the beast and false prophet. And they're going to be the beast is a civil ruler, and the false prophet is a religious ruler. And they are counterfeits of the truth. Revelation 16 and verse 13 says this. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So here is a beast civil leader, and here is a religious leader, a false prophet, and they are both working miracles. My question today, which one is the man of sin? Which one is it? Which one sits in the temple? Which one claims to be God? Is it the beast or is it the false prophet? Most have believed, I think, that it is the false prophet because he has a religious sign. And in the past, there, as I said, have been many antichrists. There have been beast power leaders, haven't there? Charlemagne, one of the greats. Otto the Great, the Habsburgs. A whole line of them, different heads of that beast power down through the ages. And they have had with them various popes that worked hand in hand with them at the same time. And there have always been power struggles between these two leaders. It was believed that the king ruled by divine right, that God had placed him in this office, and that he then had civil control over the people. But the religious leaders taught that they had power even in heaven. And so they had influence on whether the king could be in that position or not. And so the religious leaders taught that they had more power than the secular leader. And there was this power struggle that would go on. And so when the coronation of the kings, there would be the pope crowning the king. Well, two times in the history of Europe, the kings would grab the crown and put it on their own head to show that they were their own men, to show that they, in fact, were the ones more powerful. So this went on back and forth, and so it was a power struggle between them. Early on, the pope having more power, eventually the kings taking the power from them and becoming stronger, as it were. And so it is in Revelation 17, we see this, a work that exists that has a religious leader and a civil leader working hand in hand, Revelation 17 and verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore which sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so here it is, a church that has preached doctrine that has made people on the whole earth be affected by that doctrine. And there isn't many who haven't been affected by professing Christianity today and what they have taught over the years. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And so she would have seven heads, seven rulers down through the ages, and at the end, ten horns, corresponding to the ten tones of Daniel's image. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. And if you look at any of the jewelry of the Catholic Church today, this is what you're going to see, isn't it? You don't see that in other religions. You don't see the gold and the splendor and the wealth and the power that's exhibited with that group. Having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was the name Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And so a church prophetically in the scriptures is a woman, and she sits on many waters or peoples, and she made the world drunk, confused by her teachings and her fornication. She sits astride a beast, and she rides this beast. And in the imagery you see here, she looks like she's in control, doesn't she? But there was always a power struggle. Have you ever ridden on a powerful animal? And sometimes there's a question, isn't there? Who's in control? Sometimes, if the rider is capable, they're in control. Other times, you find yourself along for the ride. And sometimes that's the way it's been down through history. There's always been this power struggle between the two. Is the beast, is the political power, the one that's leading, or is it the woman who's riding on top? Which one is it? Because they certainly worked together, didn't they? And so today the church will tell you, we never killed anybody. That's what they'll tell you. The state did it. But who told the state to do it? So there was this cooperation, and so the state did the bidding of the church, didn't they? But also, the state was in conflict with the whore, as it were, and there was this running battle and struggle for control that has always gone on, a rivalry and animosity, so that eventually the secular power became the stronger, didn't it? And eventually, the Pope now is relegated to a very small portion of the world and has no real control. And so right now, he has no power over the nations. And this is going to change, of course, because there is going to be a revival of this unholy alliance. It is prophesied to rise once again, a religious figure and a political figure. And they are going to continue to have a power struggle between them that is going to end up with the beast actually destroying the whore, actually destroying the church. Revelation 17 and verse 12. 17:12. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength to the beast, and they'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw, where the whore sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, and the ten horns which you saw upon the beast shall hate the whore. And they shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. And so the time is coming at the very end, where we see that the beast power and the civil nations are going to have more power than the religious side. I want you to think for a minute about this. The religious leader is not the man of sin. The political power is the greatest one and has the greatest might. And the other kings give their power and strength to the beast. And then the beast actually comes and destroys the church. How could a beast power destroy a church if the world thought that the leader of the church was God? You see, there'd be an uprising that they could not stop. But if the beast was the one claiming to be God, then he would have every right to punish his unfaithful, wouldn't he? Yes. And so I'm going to suggest to you, this is evidence that the man of sin is the beast and not the false prophet. Usually a prophet doesn't point to themselves and say that they are God. Generally, a prophet's job is to point to God or to God's will. And throughout history, the prophets we see in the Bible always pointed to the man that God was leading and using, didn't they? They pointed to the true God and not to themselves, and they pointed to the one that God was using. John the Baptist did what? He pointed to Christ. So I'm suggesting that you will see that there will be a religious leader and there'll be a civil leader, and the religious leader will tell the people, he'll be the glue of the masses to give them unity. And he will tell them, this is God's man, follow him. And that's where he'll get his credibility. And then he's going to take it way too far. And so we see a false Christ is coming, a man who's going to say that he is God, and he is going to be the man of sin, and he is going to be in conflict with the religious leader at some point. Like Christ was said he was subject to his father, I think this man of sin is going to be subject to his father, the devil. And this false prophet is going to help him by uniting the people under him. And they're going to work together to build a terrible, tyrannical power on the face of this earth. And this is prophesied in the Bible. What I want you to think about today is something of great interest. I looked up Catholic websites to see what their prophecy was. And their prophecy is shocking. It is the exact opposite of what we read here. We read that a false prophet is coming and a man of sin is coming that are going to produce a tribulation and that Christ is going to come back and save the world. Their prophecies are the exact opposite. I want to read three of them to you. I know it's going to be a little long, but you're going to find this really interesting. St. Caesar of Arles, who lived from 470 to 543 AD, he prophesied this. Some of these, of course, are from the Blessed Mary, the virgin, these prophecies that have come. The prince, that is this great monarch, shall extend his dominion over the entire universe. At the same time, there will be a great pope who will be the most eminent of sanctity and the most perfect in every quality. This pope shall have with him the great monarch and most virtuous man who will assist the pope in the reformation of the whole earth. Many princes and nations that are living in error and impiety shall be converted. All nations shall recognize the Holy See of Rome and shall pay homage to the pope. But after some considerable time, fervor shall cool, iniquity shall abound, and moral corruption shall become worse than ever, which shall bring upon mankind the last and worst persecution of Antichrist and the end of the world. There will be great change and a great effusion of blood, and the universal church and the whole world shall deplore the ruin and capture of the most celebrated city, Jerusalem. Altars and temples are going to be destroyed, and holy virgins, the nuns, after experiencing many outrages, will fly from their monasteries. The pastors of the church shall abandon their pulpits, and the church itself will be despoiled of all its worldly goods. And they say the Antichrist is going to do that. But it's Christ, isn't it, that's going to do that. The blessed Marius Magnetus Rabanus, he was lived in 856 and wrote this as a prophecy given to him. Our principal doctors agree in announcing to us that toward the end of time, one of the descendants of the kings of France, that is, he's speaking, of course, of Charlemagne's ancestors, shall reign over the Roman Empire, and he shall be the greatest of the empire, and he shall be the greatest of the monarchs and the last of his race. After he has governed his kingdom, he will go to Jerusalem and lay his scepter and crown at Mount Olives. And thus it shall come to the end of the Christian Roman Empire. Antichrist will heal the sick, raise the dead, restore sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb. He'll raise storms and calm them. He'll rename mountains and make trees blossom and wither at a word. He'll rebuild the temple of Jerusalem and make Jerusalem the capital city of the world with vast wealth of hidden treasures. And they call him the Antichrist. One more. Abbot Werden d'Orient, the 13th century, wrote, "The great monarch and the great pope will precede Antichrist. The great monarch will come to restore peace, and the pope shall share in victory. Antichrist will be an iconoclast, that is, a breaker of images and idols. Most of the world will adore him. He will teach that the Christian religion is false, that Saturday is to be observed instead of Sunday, and he will change the Ten Commandments. He will read people's minds, raise the dead, reward his followers, and punish the rest. Antichrist will fight a successful battle at Megiddo in Palestine, after which Antichrist will thereafter become Lord of the world." Can you see these people in Jesus Christ coming and they're shaking their fists and they won't repent? Why? Because they think he's the Antichrist, because of what they've been taught by this wicked organization. The one they call the great monarch, of course, is the beast, and the pope is the false prophet, and so on. My question is, will we recognize him, of course? Because some are going to get confused because it's going to work for them for a while. It's going to look good, and there's going to be tremendous miracles, and he's actually going to claim he is the Messiah, that is, he is God. So can we be sure that this man of sin is the beast power? The scriptures call him the son of perdition, a title used for the beast power. It was a title also used for Judas Iscariot, but of course Judas died before the time that Paul wrote. Back to Revelation 17. Therefore, this term applies to one at the end, verse 17 and verse 8 and 9. The beast that you saw was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the mountain sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is of the eighth and of the seven and goes into perdition. And so we see that it is the beast, it is the civil empires that this term is applied to. The son of perdition, that is, this is the one, that Antichrist. This is the one at the end that goes into perdition, and that's why he's the son of perdition. It is the beast who lives and works at the end, the one who is exalted, and he is the one that is going to be the world-known ruler and great power. There have been various cults. There have been various religious movements. There's New Age movements. There's Protestants. There's all kinds of satanic cults. And they have all changed the truth of God into a lie. But none of them have been called the man of sin. This man that is coming is just going to be terrifying, and he is going to do things far more severe than any who have come before. Let's go over to Daniel 7. Exalting himself above anything that is called God, not just over the Catholic Church or over the Protestant Church, but over all religions. Daniel 7. Daniel talks about this. The time setting is the end, and the faithful understand what is happening, and there's going to be persecution, and this man is going to actually sit in the temple claiming to be God. Daniel 7 and verse 24. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. And Daniel 11, if we'll move over there, speaks again of this individual. Daniel 11 and verse 36. Imagine someone with that kind of power is going to change these laws and times. And so when Christ comes back, he has to do what? Change the commandments back. Has the church right now got the commandments right, or did they change them? They've changed them. They've taken out the one on idols, and they've divided the tenth commandment into 2 commandments. So they avoid that. So that's going to be changed back when Christ comes. And all these idols and all these crosses and crucifixes and all the rest of it is going to go when he comes. Daniel 11 and verse 36 says this, "And the king shall do according to his will. He'll exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. For that which is determined shall be done." Revelation 13. Can you imagine the arrogancy, the ego of a man that would just think that he has a right to send the world into incredible war, to destroy lives, to control people, just for his own ego? Powerful political leader, having authority over the entire world, the known world, Western civilization, and the world is standing in wonder. Revelation 13. "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And there it is. He's going to call himself God. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." And so it is. You can see this for certain. Satan's Messiah is coming. And you can see that the imagery is used of a leopard, and the imagery is used of the various beasts that were shown in Daniel, that were a part of that system that would start with Babylon and end with Rome, and finally with 10 toes that we see here as 10 crowns and 10 horns. You can be sure of this. Satan's Messiah is coming. Will some recognize him, or will they think it's some man in a church that had an apostasy? Or will they see who he really is and not be fooled? Will they realize this man of sin is going to be a great, powerful military leader? The beast and false prophet are going to work miracles. They're going to have incredible power, and they're going to threaten people's lives. And under the threat of the loss of life, we can get very confused very fast. And I watched in the little apostasy that took place in the Church of God, I watched people when their job was threatened, I watched them suddenly throw a switch in their mind, and now they could see it. God help us that not happen to us. It's going to look good, and it's going to save your life to agree with this man and to commit to them. And some are going to do it. Some will forsake the covenant, it says, so that they can save their lives. And it says that they'll take you and pull you into synagogues. They'll question you, put you in jail, and maybe even kill some of us. We've got to be on the right side of this. He's going to change times and laws and wield incredible political power. And some are going to break, and they're going to join forces with him. And they, again, as I say, are going to be confronted. There's going to be a witness that it's wrong. God isn't going to just leave it up to us, is he? There's going to be two witnesses, and they will be teaching the truth powerfully, and they will be standing up, and so that they will not be able to be killed, and they will point and say, you are that man of sin for the rest of the world. So we will not be left without a witness. God is going to give us two of them, and we should follow them when they come. But we've got to be able to tell the difference. And so the man of sin is not the religious leader. He's not the religious leader of some era of the Church of God. He is a great political tyrant inspired by Satan that is going to bring this world to a climactic war in which Jesus Christ said, if he didn't return, there would be no flesh left alive. That's how devastating this man is. And we need to be warned who he is and what he is and be on guard and resist and not get sucked in when this comes, because I believe it's coming in our future.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.